in chapter 11, which deals with the subject of justification. And we have looked at paragraph 1, which deals with the nature of justification. We have looked at paragraph 2, which deals with the practical fruits of justification. Those who are justified, in fact, do live for God. They are also sanctified. We looked last Lord's Day at the design of justification, and we saw that the design of justification is that both the exact justice and the rich grace of God might be displayed in God's work of justification. Now today we come to paragraph 4, which deals with the time of justification. That is, when does justification, or God declaring us righteous according to His standard of law, when does that act actually occur? And this paragraph answers the question. It says, God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect. And Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit doth, in due time, actually apply Christ unto them. And so what is being asserted in our confession of faith is that justification does not take place until within the life history of the elect sinner, when he repents and believes. Now, this is a very, very important thing to understand, as we shall see in the unfolding of this paragraph. So, first of all, with reference to the time of justification, let us consider together that the decree to justify the elect was made in eternity past. The decree to justify the elect was made in eternity past. And that's what it asserts here. God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect. Now turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 4. Okay, what we have here is a declaration of when the plan to justify the elect was entered into. Now we'll start out reading at verse 3, Ephesians 1 and verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And then he begins to list what some of these spiritual blessings are that have been laid up for us in Christ. It says in verse 4, "According as he has chosen us." Now there's election, when God chose a people. And he chose us in him, that is, to be in Christ, or to be in union with Christ. And when did he choose us to be in union with Christ? The answer is before the foundation of the world. So in eternity past, God elected a people to be in Christ. And what was to be the outcome of this election and this union with Christ? Well, the answer is that, or in order that, we should be holy and without blame before him. And so this then was the ultimate goal and intent of God's election for us to be in union with Christ, is that we should be before the Father as people who were holy and without blame. Now, that's the essence of justification. It's being blameless before God in our legal standing, and holy before God in our persons. And so what we see from this passage, that God decreed in eternity past to justify the elect. But it's important for us to understand that what is declared in Ephesians 1 and verse 4 is a plan and an intention. But we also have to understand that election is not salvation. Now, election is a choice to save, but election does not actually save anybody. God's decree is a determination to do something, but it is not actually the doing of it. It's just like you might say, well, I'm going to go to the store. That's an expression of an intent, a determination to do something. Now, in the expressing of that intent and that determination, does that actually take you to the store? It doesn't. You have to do something else. You have to go out and get in your car and drive down there and walk in the door. And so you have a purpose, and then you have the implementation of that purpose. And the purpose all by itself does not achieve the implementation. So when our confession says, rightly, that God did from all eternity past decree to justify the elect, to bring them into that state of being holy and without blame before Him, it does not mean that that's when we were saved. All it means is that when that was when God determined to save us. So election is not salvation. Okay, now the second thing that the confession asserts with reference to the time of justification is not only that it was planned from eternity past, but notice, secondly, that Christ did, in the fullness of time, die for their sins. That is, for the sins of the elect, and them alone. And He did raise again on account of their justification. Now, you all know that verse very, very well, don't you? Because we preached on that on Easter Sunday, Romans 4 and verse 25. Okay? In case you've forgotten, you can turn there. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, it says of Christ, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And in the original language, it reads, who was delivered on account of our offenses and was raised again on account of our justification. So, when in time Jesus died on the cross and was raised again from the dead, His resurrection showed that the penalty for sin, which is death, had been fully paid, and therefore the punishment for sin, which is death, had been fully remitted. Just as a prisoner can no longer be held once his sentence is fully served, because the claims of the law against him have been fully met, so death could no longer hold Christ, because the sins which caused death had been fully atoned for. And if a prisoner is still in prison, you know he hasn't paid for his crimes yet. Because if he had, he'd be let out. And if Christ were still in the grave, we would know that he had not fully paid the punishment for sins, because he was still in bondage to their consequence, namely death. And so without a resurrection, there could be no justification, because Christ's ongoing death would prove that the claims of the law against sin still had not yet been fully met. So all that was needed to achieve our justification was fully secured at the cross. And all of the claims of the law against us were fully satisfied at the cross, as evidenced by the resurrection of Christ, which was a declaration that all that was necessary for our justification had been secured. But does that then mean that we were justified when Jesus rose from the grave? And the answer is no. And that leads us to our third point. And that's where we run across the word nevertheless in paragraph 4. Now, in spite of the fact that God from eternity past decreed to justify the elect, and in spite of the fact that Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again, thus demonstrating that everything necessary for their justification had actually been purchased, nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ to them. Now, what this means is that we are not actually justified in eternity past. We are not actually justified when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave. We are actually justified in our own personal life history when we are brought into personal union with Christ through repentance and faith. Now, let's look at a couple of scripture passages. Notice, if you will, Titus chapter 3. In Titus chapter 3, beginning at verse 3, it describes us in our unsaved state. Titus 3 and verse 3, here's a description of the unsaved man in all of the despicableness of his depravity. Titus 3:3, "For we ourselves also were at one time foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God towards our Savior, towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us." And what was associated with this salvation? He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, when does regeneration and renewal take place? Does it take place in eternity past? No. Did it take place when Jesus died on the cross? No. Something that takes place in your own life history, isn't it? At some point in time, after your birth and your obtaining of the ability to comprehend the gospel, it takes place sometime after that. Okay, so He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that, being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So clearly, justification by His grace took place after the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And so He determined to save us out of His love and kindness. And then He came and regenerated us, which was the result of His abundantly shedding grace on us, which resulted in our justification. And so clearly, justification takes place after regeneration. Now, what is the effectual cause of justification? Well, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Now, we just read Romans 4 and verse 25, remember? Romans 4:25 says, "As Jesus, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification," Romans 5 and verse 1, "therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so faith is the means whereby justification is brought into operation in our own personal lives and experience. And we're never justified by God's decree. And we're never justified by Christ's death. We're justified by faith. Now, it's true that Christ's death is the ground of our justification, and God's decree forms the certainty of our justification, but the means of our justification is always by faith. So clearly, since justification is by faith, justification cannot have taken place in eternity past. It cannot have taken place 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross. It had to have taken place during our lifetime when we exercised faith. Because without personal faith, there is no justification. Now turn to Acts chapter 16, please. Now what we have here in Acts 16 is the story of the Philippian jailer. And you remember that in Acts 16:25, Paul and Silas had been thrown into jail. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. And here's our passage, verse 30 and 31. And brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Oh, dear brother, you were saved in eternity past when God chose you to salvation." That's not what he said. He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And the clear implication is that he was not yet saved. Now then, was this guy elect? Certainly. Had Christ died for his sins? Absolutely. Was he saved? He was not saved. And he would not be saved until he did something, which is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Paul declared his salvation yet to be future and yet to be contingent. And it was contingent upon him doing something, namely, believing. Now, of course, he went on and believed with all of his house. And verse 34, "And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." So everyone in the house believed in God. And that's why when Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house," he was saying here that if you believe, you'll be saved. If your house believes, they'll be saved. In other words, salvation is freely extended to all, even to everyone within your house. And everyone within that house did believe. So obviously there weren't any infants in the house. This is one of the favorite passages of the Paedo-Baptists. But if they just read down to verse 34... they would realize that household salvation is not a biblical doctrine. In any event, he said, "Believe and thou shalt be saved." So what happens to a person is that even though they're elected to be holy and without blame before God at some point in time in the future, and even though Christ dies for them on the cross, yet until they actually do repent and believe, they are not saved. And they are under the wrath of God. Now turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 1, notice the description that is given of fallen humanity. Paul says to the Ephesians, who are now believers, and notice these are the folks who over in verse 4 were what? Chosen to be in Christ before the foundation of the world, that they should be holy and without blame before him. in love, God predestinated them to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. So these people were elected, they were predestinated, and yet what were they? Notice the description. And you has He made alive who were saved from the foundation of the world. Well, that's not what it says, does it? Who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our, speaking of Himself now along with them, manner of life in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, now notice, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So Paul takes himself and these Ephesian believers, and he says of himself and them, that even though they were elected to be justified, and even though Christ had already died for their sins, yet in their own personal experience, they were dead in trespasses and sins. They were in bondage to the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan. They lived according to the lusts of the flesh. And they were children of wrath. So clearly, this is not a description of people who were saved in eternity past. This is not a description of people who were saved when Jesus died on the cross. This is a description of people who are yet unsaved. Notice verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive, regenerated us, together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and has raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. And then it goes on, by grace you are saved through faith. And so, clearly, even though these people were elect, and even though they were had been redeemed by Christ, yet they themselves were still objects of God's wrath. They were spiritually dead. They were in bondage to Satan, and they were enslaved to their flesh. Therefore, it is obvious that when they got saved and justified, and became holy and without blame before God, was during their lifetime after they exercised that faith through grace. Verse 8 and 9. For by grace you are saved through faith. So how were they saved? Through faith. Got that? Through faith. Not by virtue of decree and not by virtue of death. Through faith. That's when justification takes place. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 22. Now, once again, he's writing to believers, to those who clearly are saved, to those who have been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of His Son, to those, verse 14, who have redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of sins. So he's writing to people clearly who are saved. But notice what he says about these people in verse 21. He says, "And you, that were at one time alienated from God, and enemies in your mind against God by wicked works, yet now has He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight." Now the point is, they went in their own life history from being alienated from God and enemies of God to being those who are holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. And that all took place in their personal life histories. So once again, it is abundantly clear that even though we are elect and even though we are redeemed, we are yet alienated from God and enemies to God until we are regenerated by God and thus enabled to repent and to believe. And having repented and believed, then we are justified. Okay? Now, we could go on multiplying passages. Another one is Galatians 2:16, and we won't take the time to look at it, but you might just write it down and look at it yourself. But I think the point has been proven that justification does not take place until our own personal life history when we repent and believe. Now, you say, why are you beating this so hard? Well, there's a reason. And the reason is this, is that antinomians and hyper-Calvinists both hold that the elect were justified from eternity. And the reason why they say that is, well, Jesus was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so therefore, since we were chosen to be saved before the foundation of the world, and Christ was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and since He secured our salvation, then therefore we were saved from the foundation of the world. Or, they say, that they were justified when the price of their redemption was paid by Christ, because they say that if Christ literally paid the debt of His elect in His obedience and suffering when He was on earth, then it must follow that the elect have been justified from the moment the debt was paid. And so some say, well, salvation took place in eternity past. And others say, well, salvation took place when Jesus died on the cross. And the net effect of all of this is that you don't need to preach the gospel anymore. Because the gospel message, if anything, is just to go around and tell people they're already saved. I mean, if people are saved in eternity past, what do you need to say to them? Repent and become saved. They're already saved. And I've had people say to me, hyper-Calvinists say to me, that, we don't know who's saved and who's not. Because the person across the street could be saved in eternity past, and he doesn't even know it yet. And he'll eventually come to the realization that he's saved, but he doesn't know it yet, but he's saved. Even though he has no conscious profession of faith in Christ, and even though he has no transformed life, and even though he has no care or concern for God, he's saved because if he's elect, he was saved in eternity past. We must understand, therefore, that though the plan from eternity past made the justification of the elect certain to occur, and though Christ's death on the cross procured all that was necessary to secure that justification, we must understand that the justification is not applied to individual sinners until, within his own life history, he repents and believes. So then, the benefits and the effects of Christ's death are applied when divine sovereignty determines for them to be applied. And divine sovereignty determines for them to be applied upon a particular condition, and that is the exercise of saving faith. Now let me give you a little illustration that might help. I may purpose to go and buy a gift for you. And so I decree within my mind, I'm going to buy a gift for Mike. And then, having purposed, I may then actually go out and secure that gift by purchasing it. But the timing of my bestowal of that gift upon him and the conditions upon which I will bestow it are entirely up to me. And so I may say, I'm determined to get this gift for Mike. I actually have gotten this gift for Mike, but I will not bestow it on him until it's his birthday. And when the birthday rolls around and the condition is met, then the gift is bestowed. Now, when does he have the gift? Well, he doesn't have it until it's in his hot little hands. And until then, it isn't his. And in the same way, God determined to save us. He secured our salvation, but he doesn't bestow that salvation until at some point in time in our life history, he determines to do it. And just because he's got it and we're certain to have it does not mean we yet have it. And so therefore, we must go to fallen, depraved, lost sinners and say to them, if you want the gift of God, which is eternal life, you've got to do something. And that is, you've got to repent and believe. And if you don't, you'll never have it. And they'll say, well, if I'm elect, I'll have it. No, you won't. If you don't repent and believe, you won't have it. And don't presume that if you're elect, you'll have it, irrespective of what you do. I mean, if Mike happened to die before his birthday came along, he would never have the gift. Because the conditions for the bestowal would have never been met, namely that his birthday would come around. And in the same way, if someone dies before they repent and believe, the gift will never be bestowed because the conditions have not been met. Now, Christ's death on the cross also certainly secures their repentance and belief, and there is no one for whom Christ died that will not ultimately receive the gift. But from our perspective, we must go to people and say to them, if you would have the gift of salvation, you must do this. You must repent and believe. So that is the issue that revolves around the time of justification. And because we recognize this biblical structure, therefore, we preach the gospel. And we do not take the attitude of the antinomians or the hyper-Calvinists who declare that a person can be saved and not even know it and not experience any impact from it because it was all done before they were ever born anyway. All right, any questions? Roy?
Therefore, the evaluation of our works is that from the point of us accepting Christ?
That's correct.
So that would tie back into if we was before time or, you know, before we were ever born, that would have to include that time that we weren't truly living our life for the Lord, so that would be against.
Yeah. Excellent observation. You all get that? Is that clear to everyone? What he's saying is that on the day of judgment, we're judged by our works, right? And if we're saved in eternity past, then God's going to be judging all of our works, which were all evil and rotten up until the point of our salvation, along with those afterwards. And how could God ever make a clear determination as to whether our works proved that we were saved or not? Okay.
Something came to my mind about the gift idea, and I know we don't have much time to go into that, but just that you are not obligated to give me a birthday present, neither is God obligated to give anybody salvation based on...
That's right. Yeah, he's not under obligation at all, is he? Okay? And just like I have no duty to give you a gift, but I may give you one out of free grace. And by my giving you a gift, by the way, it doesn't obligate me to give everyone else a gift either, does it? Okay? And in the same way, the fact that God bestows the gift on those whom he chooses to do so in no way obligates him to bestow it on others. And in fact, he's not obligated to bestow it upon those that he does. So, good observation. All right, any other questions? Okay, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that the grounds of our justification is the finished work of Christ. And the certainty of our justification rests in your eternal purpose and decree. And yet, Father, the means of our justification is faith. And Lord, we pray that you might help us to ever and always remember that people must believe or they will not receive those gifts. Thank you, Father, that these things are also clear and they're also tied together. Help us, Father, to be faithful in understanding the distinction between your purpose, your procurement, and your application. Thank you, Father, that your purpose and your procurement secure the application, but it does not bypass the means for that application, and that is the preaching of the gospel and the repentance and faith of the sinner. Father, we just ask that you might help us to be faithful in calling your people to yourself. And Father, may you, by our gospel preaching, bring your elect to yourself, that you might apply that which you have purposed and purchased for them. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.